Well, how do you get ready to meet God? We don't tend to hear much about this question today, do we? Except when in a movie, just before the guy gets shot, or in hospital emergency rooms. But it's a relevant question. Because for all of the efforts of today to, for so many today to consign the Bible and what it teaches to the subjective realm of values and beliefs and moral relativism, the return of Jesus Christ is one of the most secure and certain things you can know. Not feel, know. Jesus will indeed come again to judge the living and the dead, as our creed teaches us, and as Jesus himself told us many times. So that, like it or not, whoever you are, you will meet him one day. It's just a question of when and how. And that's a terrifying prospect. Because unlike all of those, you know, those cheery pop culture references like the day that Homer Simpson met God in a dream, you know, perfect teeth, a nice smell, a class act all the way, you know, which keep things light. In fact, God is not just some glamorous celebrity who it's fun to hang out with. He is holy. He is morally pure. He is perfect. He is righteous. And you and I are not. We are impure. We are imperfect. We are unrighteous. We're stained by a lifetime of rebellion. So that far from being something that we should be looking forward to, the idea of meeting God is something that should rightly fill us with horror and dread, as we see by John the Baptist's one-word summary of this future encounter. Did you hear? What does John summarize this future day of meeting God as? Wrath. What's coming in the future? Wrath. Dreadful, burning anger. An anger on a level that we can't even imagine from the maker of the universe. A wrath which we see in verses 11 and 13 described as unquenchable fire. Caroline and I have been reading Isaiah together in our quiet times, and we've been struck by how serious this is again. As we hear how Isaiah depicts this day. Listen, this is Isaiah chapter 2. God says, "Go into the rocks, hide in the ground from dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. For the Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and the lofty. For all that is exalted, they will be humbled. For all the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, and all the oaks of Bashan, for all the towering mountains and all the high hills, the arrogance of man will be brought low. And the pride of men humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And men and women will flee to caves in the rocks and to holes in the ground from dread at the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. Stop trusting in man, who is but a breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he?" So what then should we do? How then should we get ready? Can you see, far from being esoteric, this is a question which actually couldn't get more important than it is. And that's why I hope you'll listen as we spend some time listening to the answer that Matthew gives us today in this chapter. As I said, there's 2 points here: John's baptism, verses 1 to 10, and Jesus' baptism, 11 to 17. But let me pray, and then we'll have a look. Father God, you are holy, and you are kind to warn us of what is to come. Father, we pray that you will help us to listen today, and you will help me to speak truly what you have revealed about what we need to do to get ready for your coming. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John's baptism. Well, today's passage begins with the arrival of a messenger. A messenger we heard with some unusual clothing. He's wearing camel skins. And personal habits. Verse 4, this guy eats grasshoppers. I think I've eaten a grasshopper once in a restaurant in Japan, most certainly not regularly, and never with honey. But the point of all of this is to identify John as the one spoken of by the prophets come to announce the arrival of God himself into the world. For that is what Matthew is telling us is about to happen. The king has been born. That's what we heard in chapter 1. And we heard in chapter 2, two very different responses to his coming. On the one hand, pagan astrologers the Magi draw near to worship him. On the other hand, his own people, the king Herod, seeks to kill him. So that what we see here with John's arrival in the wilderness after a 30-year break, as Jesus has grown up in Galilee, is a bit like a starting gun for the action proper. Here we go with the story. It's time to go. For, Matthew tells us, the voice that Isaiah had promised would come, crying out in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord, had now come. And the Elijah, that other great wilderness prophet who, like John, used to get around in hair shirts with a leather belt around his waist, 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, he had now appeared as well in fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4, 3. And that was the point of all of this description of camel skins and locusts. John is the Elijah. That's what Matthew's saying. And he's come. Come before the great and awesome day of the Lord to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of their children to their fathers, to get them ready, in other words. Which meant, of course, that God himself was about to turn up. Well, if that's who the messenger is, we see a summary of the message in verse 2, and we've already seen it. What does the future hold? Wrath. What should we do? One word again, John says, repent. Do you see that? Repent. For the coming of Jesus, the kingdom of God, had drawn near. Well, what does that mean? At its simplest, the word simply means something like to change your mind about something, which is why the idea of turning around is quite helpful. So, you know, I'm heading the wrong way down the freeway. I see a sign that says, wrong way, go back. And so I turn around and go back the other way, head off in the other direction. And it tells us, you see, that implicit in John's message is a call to acknowledge guilt. To acknowledge that you've screwed up. To acknowledge that you've got it wrong. That you're on the wrong way and you're heading for disaster. Because you don't tell someone to turn around if they're traveling well, do you? And we see this also in the action which accompanies John's message. Because he didn't just come preaching, he came baptizing, literally plunging into water, washing. Why? Again, it's a symbol here, so that by coming to him to be washed in the Jordan River, people might say to God, you know what, God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm dirty. I know I'm a mess. I know I need to be washed clean. As we see in verse 6, it was a baptism by which people could confess their sins to God. It was an outward symbol, if you like. And yet the thing I think that stands out in this passage most is that John seems to be calling for far more than a mere acknowledgement of guilt here. For look at what happens when the crowds come to him to be baptized. Verse 5. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. John was a rock star. John, the most successful prophet who's ever lived. Bigger than Billy Graham. The translation doesn't help us here. What it actually says is not that people came from Jerusalem. It's saying Jerusalem came out. Like Sydney came out. The whole of the city, the whole of the capital city, and all Judea and all of the Jordan came to listen to him. And you'd think that he'd be thrilled by the response. But look at verse 7. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, John said to them, "You snakes, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Don't say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you, out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees. And every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." It's a scorching response, isn't it? To the religious leaders of the day. John castigates them. He tears strips off them. Why? Because by preaching repentance, John wasn't just calling for a change of mind or some kind of formal external ritual acknowledgement of guilt. No, no, no. He wanted to see a genuine change in their lives. And the problem with these religious leaders who he's talking to here is that they were happy to take part in a ritual. They were happy to show publicly their sorrow over their sin. but their lives showed that they didn't mean it. It was all just fake. It was all just hypocrisy. For, verse 8, there was no fruit. There's no fruit worthy of repentance. And that's why John warns them. He says, don't think you're safe just because you happen to be a Jew, just because you happen to belong to the people of God. That counts for nothing with this stuff. Being part of ethnic Israel counts for nothing. God could choose to raise up any children from whatever he wants. In fact, John says, even as I speak now, God is about to chop down the whole thing and start again. The axe is already at the root, a terrible prophecy echoed by Jesus himself in Jerusalem shortly before his death. Do you remember what Jesus says? Matthew 21:43. Therefore I tell you, Jesus says, that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. For here's the thing, brothers and sisters, and everyone else in the building, here's the thing. God hates fakes. You know who the most miserable person in the world is? The most pitiable, the person who you just think, you know who it is? It's the hard-hearted and yet dutiful church attender. Outwardly, he's part of the furniture. You might see him at Bible study. You might see him at supper. He's on committees. He's busy. He's involved. But inwardly, he's stone cold dead. He could care less about righteousness. He could care less about the love of God. He's a fake. And the tragedy about this person is not just that he's wasting his life turning up week after week to hear truths he doesn't believe in, sing songs he doesn't mean, and pray to a God he doesn't know. The problem is that even as he's doing these things, he is storing up wrath for himself, for the day when he meets him. God hates fakes. Can I just speak to you if you claim to be a Christian here tonight? When those in Jerusalem turned to Christ, if you remember, after the day of Pentecost, they pulled their possessions. They laid them at the apostles' feet to share with others. When the Hebrews, the stuff that they owned was stolen from them, they even responded with joy, because they knew that they had a better and lasting possession which couldn't be touched. That's fruit worthy of repentance, right? Well, how does the way that you spend your money look different to those around you? What car are you driving? What holidays do you go on? What outfit you're wearing? When the Thessalonians, they turned to Jesus from idols, Paul didn't need to tell anyone anything about it. It was so clear. Everyone had heard about the massive, dramatic change in their lives, and everybody was talking about it. Do people know that you're a Christian? When Augustine came to Christ in his early 30s, he broke up immediately with his long-term girlfriend, who'd been fooling around with for years. And he put an end to fornication and his lazy, self-absorbed life to begin a new life of extraordinary productivity in service of the Master Jesus. Again, that's fruit of repentance, right? Can it really be that, you know, after lights or after church, you go home and have sex with your boy or girlfriend? Or watch porn, or watch Game of Thrones, or whatever other completely inappropriate show it might be. But you're Christian, you've repented, right? How do you get ready for God? Jesus says, John says, repent. Acknowledge your sin, produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and don't fake it. Because real wrath demands a real response. The problem is we can't do this, can we? We can't wash ourselves clean, can we? Well, sure, you can take a bath. I recommend that. Please do. But you can't wash your heart. How do you do that? And nor can we generate the kind of fruit that the Lord Jesus expects from us. In Jeremiah 13, the prophet says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil." Romans 3:12, as it is written, Paul says, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away, together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." Oh, sure, you can try harder for a bit. You can get a bit of discipline in your life. But give it a week or a month and you'll be right back to where I started. You started again. Am I wrong about this? The simple truth is this: no matter how hard you try, you and I can't do the thing that John says we must do to get ready to meet God. It's completely impossible. As Martin Luther himself realized from a bitter experience, if ever there's been someone in this world who has tried harder to please God, it was Martin Luther. He used to be a monk, and he used to drive his superior mad by constantly going in and spending hour after hour confessing sins to him. And the guy said, look, Martin, get out of here and go and do some proper sin and come back when you've got something to talk about. Because he was really zealous. He tried really hard, and yet after years of striving to be good, it dawned on him that far from producing the fruit worthy of repentance, all his best efforts to live well were having the opposite effect. Listen to what he says. He says, "Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God. I had an extremely disturbed conscience. I couldn't believe that he was satisfied with my efforts. And I did not love him. In fact, I hated him. I hated him. I was angry at God for expecting something that I simply couldn't do." For here's the thing, our sin problem is much, much worse than we realize. It's not just that we're lazy and we need a kick up the bum sometimes. The Bible says it's that we are dead. We're enslaved by sin, which makes us both unable and unwilling to do what God wants us to. And yet, there's hope. The gospel is good news. For while we can't do this, God can. If you have a look at the passage, John's baptism was never meant to be a way of salvation. This was never meant to be anything other than a sign pointing forwards, a sign pointing to the problem of sin, and pointing to the solution. As we see in Acts chapter 19, pointing to the one who would come after John, that is Jesus. Do you remember those guys that Paul meets, the Ephesians, who'd only ever heard of John's baptism and they hadn't heard about this? And he said, no, you've misunderstood. They'd never heard of the Spirit. They'd never heard of Jesus. He says John's baptism was only a sign pointing to Jesus. And as we read on in this chapter, having finished warning us, John tells us about this much greater baptism, the baptism of Jesus. For you see, Jesus is the true Baptist. John's not the only Baptist here. Look at what he says in verse 11. John says, "I baptize you with water for repentance." It's just water. It's nothing. If you think that because you've been baptized in the church, that's going to save you, it's nothing. "But after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in the hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Look what we're told here, three things about Jesus. One, that he is stronger than John. In other words, he is mightier than the greatest prophet in the whole Old Testament, for that's who John was. And not just by a little, secondly. So much greater than him that John thinks that even carrying his filthy, dirty, dusty sandals would be an honor far greater than he deserves. For where John baptized with water, Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. Fire, of course, because as the great judge at the end of time, Jesus is the one before whom every knee will bow, your knee. and whose enemies will one day be thrown into hell for all eternity. And yet he's not just a judge, you see. He's also the great spirit baptizer. He doesn't just come at the end of the time to judge. He comes in the middle of time to baptize people into the very life of God himself. Why does he come? That he might write God's law on our hearts, Jeremiah 31. That we might be moved to do the things that God wants us to do. That we might know him from the greatest to the least and so produce the fruit that pleases God. For as we read in Paul in Galatians 5, while the deeds of flesh are evident, immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes and that kind of thing, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Don't you long for these things? They're all fruit of the Spirit. They're all yours through him. So that in effect, what John is actually doing here is he's giving us a choice. He's contrasting his own baptism with that of Jesus. He's saying, you know what? You've got a choice here. You could keep on trusting in yourself and in what you do to get ready for when God comes. You could try to wash yourself. You could try to take part in some symbolic ritual. Maybe, I don't know, get baptized or maybe get confirmed or go to church and do some external ritual. Try and do that until the day that you're flung, exhausted, bitter and angry into hell. That's a bad plan. Because as Jeremiah says, cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength and whose heart turns away from God. You could do that, or you could come to Jesus, the great spirit baptizer, before it's too late, so that he might help you to repent. He might wash you clean. He might teach you to start saying no to your sin, so that you stop living the way that you don't want to live and start living the way that God wants you to live, that you start producing the fruit of a tree that's been made good. That's a good plan. Because while the one who trusts in himself is cursed, Jeremiah says, blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He or she will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream, that does not fear when heat comes, whose leaves are always green. And yet John wants us to see one more thing here, and it's this. Not only is Jesus the great spirit baptizer who can produce in us the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit that God desires, he is also the one who came to be baptized for us. The one who came to be baptized for us, to wash us clean from our sin. And that's what we see in this last picture of Jesus' baptism here. What am I talking about? Well, let's have a look at verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. After all this fanfare in the first three chapters of Matthew, it seems a little bit of an anticlimactic arrival, doesn't it? But it's not. Because by Jesus' participation in this ritual, again, it's just a sign, it's a symbol pointing towards something far greater. It's interesting. At first, John tries to stop him. Because, of course, if there's ever anyone who doesn't need to be baptized to confess their sins, it's Jesus, isn't it? But there's an irony here as well, isn't there? John's just been talking about how much greater Jesus will be when he turns up. Jesus turns up and the first thing he does is say he can't have the thing that he wants. It's a bit like Peter, you remember? You are the Christ. I tell you I'm going to suffer. No, you're not. Well, look what Jesus says in answer, verse 15. No, John, let it be. For it is necessary for this to be done. It is necessary in order to fulfill all righteousness. Or maybe even better, in order to bring righteousness to completion. What does that mean? It could simply mean, couldn't it? Well, look, let's just do this, John, to keep the law and fulfill righteousness in that sense. But I don't think that's the case. I think in light of what we hear from heaven itself in verse 17, the voice at the baptism, which identifies Jesus as not just the great Christ, the King of Psalm 2, this is my son, but also as the suffering servant of God, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Jesus is both the King and the suffering servant, and I think that what we have here then is a reference to what Jesus would one day achieve 3 years later by his death on the cross. For there at Golgotha, Jesus, the righteous one, was baptized. He underwent a baptism, Luke chapter 12, verse 50, not just into water, into death. So that by pouring out his soul, Isaiah 53, by being numbered among the transgressors, by bearing our sins and making intercession, he might, Isaiah tells us, make many to be accounted righteous. In other words, he might wash them clean from their sins, that they might be forgiven, that they might be restored. And so bring righteousness to completion. For that's why Jesus had come. Not just to produce fruit in us by his Spirit, but to die for us on a cross for our sin. Friends, we began with the question, how do you get ready to meet God? What have we seen? Matthew 3 tells us there's only one way to do that, and that's to come to Jesus. Sincerely confessing your sins to him and trusting in his baptism for you, for your sins, so that we might escape the wrath which will come. Friends, have you done that? Have you done that? I'd love to talk to you afterwards if you'd like to. It would be the highlight of my day. Come and talk to me afterwards about that. I'd love to do that. And friends, if you have, if you know this baptism, if you know the Lord Jesus, will you love people who don't enough to warn them of the wrath to come? Warning's not very fashionable these days, is it? No, you don't want to be a warner, whatever you want to do these days. But can you see, it's harsh, it's kind of intolerant, but can you see, if you love people, and this is true, and it is true, people need to know that this is what's going to happen, and people need to be pointed to Jesus as their only hope.